Tonight's scripture reading is Isaiah 46, so please take your Bible and turn with me to that scripture. And if you don't have a Bible, there are some at the end of each row. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear. I will carry, and will save. To whom will you liken me and make me equal? And compare me that we may be alike. Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders, they carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion, for Israel my glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Hi. I'm going to get arranged. Let's pray. Father, there is none like you. Perhaps more than anything tonight, I pray that we would see that. That there is no God like you, and why there is no God like you. That there's nothing that will bring satisfaction like you. There's no one who brings righteousness like you. There's no one who brings the very meaning and foundation of what life is and what it means to be man or woman, what it means to be human, than you. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come, that you would wield your word tonight, that you would speak to us from this text, and that it would be compelling and beautiful. That God, we would see that the triumph of Advent in this text. That the darkness last week would be overcome this week as we cling to the promise of light. And so we ask you to come. We ask you to speak. We ask you to calm the noise. We ask you to give us clarity as we begin to look at our own lives and look at what you say to us about our lives, and that you would give us faith to believe this text is true and to give our lives to it. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. It may seem odd to you that in this few weeks leading up to... I'm going to scoot over because I'm going to hit my head on that. And it would be entertaining for you and painful for me. Anyway. In the weeks leading up to Christmas, which is a week from yesterday... That there is this, that we've taken these first 2 weeks anyway to talk about idolatry specifically. That last week, I even had a few comments from people saying that the room was just tense. Things seemed rather bleak, maybe even a bit hopeless. I mean, Isaiah, just two chapters before this one, describes the situation that we're all in, that in the end that we have clinged to and held on to a lie. And that we've been led to a place by clinging to that lie that we can't even tell that it's a lie. that all of us have given our lives over to something, to serve it, to bow down to it, to order our lives around getting it. And as a result, we have eyes, but we cannot see. We have ears, but we cannot hear. We have mouths, but we can't really speak. We don't understand the way the world works. And this may seem like an odd thing to talk about when we're talking about Christmas for you. Does it? All of you just totally understand. It's like, yes, that idolatry. That's what you talk about on Christmas. We have little statues on Christmas morning. It's amazing. This is what we do. here's the reason why we've done this. I wanted to take just a couple of minutes to explain it before we jump into the text. Advent is this season in the life of the church where we live in this tension. And most of our lives, we don't feel the tension. Most of our lives, we feel the good side, we feel the bright side, or we just feel kind of the, or maybe you're going through a hard season, and so things seem bleak and dark, and churches tend to kind of push those dark seasons aside, and all we do is just kind of revel in happiness. And it becomes very easy in churches like that for everyone to kind of paint a smile on their face when they come to worship. And so you show up at community group and everything's fine and your world is fine and life is good and happy and joyful. And people begin to talk about, man, how are things going in your life? And everything's happy and good and fine. I'm fine. Everything's fine. It's great. Never been better. Super. I don't want to go to a church like that, let alone pastor one. And one of the things that Advent does is it forces us in the life of the church to acknowledge the tension. That the world is dark. Idolatry runs rampant and it runs in our own hearts and things are not as they should be. And that one deep aspect of the Christian life is not simply to walk around with a smile on our face, but to acknowledge the fact that things aren't right and we long for them to be made right. And so I want to just dive into this season and dive into the tension of that things are bleak and dark and hard. Because when you can acknowledge that, and then you see the God of the Bible, it causes this groaning to kind of raise up within you, this longing, this hunger, this thirst, that God himself would return and redeem us. It puts aside kind of foolish notions that if we just work harder, if we just get the right schools, if we just get the right politicians in office and order the right government the right way, then things will be made better, that things will get fixed on the earth. When you can actually stare the darkness in the face and realize that the only thing that will deliver us from that is God himself, that's where we're supposed to be during Advent. That's the mood that I pray that God would put on us as we head into this final week. And so this week we're going to continue with the theme of idolatry. But this week in particular, we're not just going to look at what idols do to us. We're going to look at specifically the comparison that God is setting before Israel and setting before us over and over and over again. Said, this is what idolatry is, and here's who I am and what it means to worship me. So that's where we're going to go. Is everybody ready? Okay, first point in the text. I want you to have your Bibles open if you would. The first seven verses describe this contrast. And Isaiah puts over here, Yahweh, God speaking through Isaiah, puts over on one side, this is what idolatry is like, and he puts on the other side, this is what I'm like, and this is how we are radically different. And so I want us to look at this. The first two verses, it starts out like this, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops, their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Isaiah, in these two verses, is kind of compressing this image that we've got to see to kind of understand what he's talking about here. In chapter 45, Isaiah has just talked about the fact that Israel is about to go into captivity because they've worshipped idols, because of what we talked about last week in chapter 44. God is handing them over, and they're going to go into captivity. They're going to go and become slaves to another nation. And here, the picture being painted in these first two verses is what they look like as they go. That they uphold these two idols, they're carrying them on their shoulders as they go into captivity. He's painting almost this comedic picture. God's making a joke. So you have to laugh, even if you don't get it. Just laugh. When the most important person in the room makes a joke, just chuckle. Okay, and so And so Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. And so the picture that Isaiah is painting with these words that God's using Isaiah to paint is this picture of this troop of people being marched off to captivity. And on their shoulders, they carry gods, false gods, idols, the things that they've bent their life to serve. And this idea that they're bent bows down, that they're stooping, it's this idea that they're getting tired. They're beginning to drop these gods. They can't carry them. They can't quite get there, and they're bearing them as though they were beasts of burden. And so Isaiah is describing what idolatry is, and what idolatry is, and ultimately what all religion is, apart from the worship of the true God, is that idols are things to be served. Idols are things to be bowed down to. Idols are things that we become beasts of burden to carry. Jump down with me to verse 5, where he goes on to describe in a little more detail. He says, "To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike?" So God says, who are you trying to make like me? Who is this God that you're serving as though you were serving me? He says this, "Those who lavish gold from the purse." So you throw money at it. You pay for it. "And weigh out silver in the scales. You hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. They fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble." So here's the nature of idolatry. First, you order your life to support it. You throw money at it. You pay for it. You give time to it. It becomes everything that you... it becomes the thing that you order your life around. Secondly, it's something that you make. It's not the God who is there. Francis Schaeffer used to describe the God of the Bible as the God who is simply there to be dealt with. Instead, it's a God that you fashion, that you make. In other words, it's a God that begins to look like what you want God to look like. He acts the way that you want him to act. He does the things that you want him to do. And secondly, he can't move. The only way he can move is if you actually lift him up on your shoulders. And so these gods that we worship, these gods that we throw money at, these gods that we order our lives around, these gods that we fashion to be what we want them to be rather than the God who is actually there, they become burdens to us that we carry. And in the end, they cannot deliver us. They cannot ever deliver what they promise. They simply lead us into captivity. They lead us into slavery. Now, the temptation as we begin to talk about idolatry, we begin to talk about this, is you begin to think, this has absolutely no relevance to my life whatsoever. I don't carry around a statue. I mean, if you do, don't tell me. I don't bow down. I don't have a group of friends with poles and a statue that we kind of lug around as if we were beasts of burdens. I've never paid someone to cut me out of wood or gold. A statue that I could bow down to, that I could burn incense to and pray to. And to begin to think that idolatry has no relevance to your life whatsoever. And so I want to revisit a little bit of what we talked about last week. In our day, in our modern age, in our sophisticated religious, non-religious, secular culture, you may think that we don't have idols, but they're everywhere. And they are cruel taskmasters. In pagan religion, they were wickedly cruel taskmasters. And the way that pagan religion worked, and it's the same way in our own culture, is that the gods needed things. They were hungry. They needed sacrifices because they needed things to eat. And sometimes they needed power. And where did they get power? They got them from human sacrifice. And so the gods existed, and they were hungry, and they needed you to provide for them, so you would serve them, you would sacrifice your cow to them, you would sacrifice your life to them, you maybe offer your virgin daughter to them, you make sacrifices to these gods, and you order your life to these gods, and they're incredibly cruel. And you did it all so that you could wager with them. If I just do these things, if I offer enough sacrifices, then my business will succeed. If I offer enough sacrifices, then I'll have lots and lots of kids. If we offer enough sacrifices and honor the gods, then they'll give us victory in battle. And in our day, we don't have gold statues, but we have control. If I can just make my life work the way I want it to, So people work 50-hour weeks, 60-hour weeks. They pore over every single detail to the red in the face to make things work the way they want them to. They snap at their kids in anger. They snap at their wives in anger. If I can just control my life, if I can just order my life, if I can just make sure that every circumstance is covered, then it will go well for me. And so you make sacrifices to this God. And you pay to have control over these things. And you order your whole life to get it, to have it. And it's a cruel taskmaster. Some of us worship comfort. If I can just get the next thrill or the next order of my life to feel good. If I can just not have to work all the time. If I can go skiing all the time instead. Even night skiing at Keystone. If I can just get pleasure and comfort and experiences that make me feel good, then things will go well. And so you slave to have these things. You make sacrifices. You sacrifice relationships and community. You sacrifice your connection to a local body of a local church. You make enormous sacrifices in your life. If I can just get this comfort, if I can just have this. Some of you moved out here and made enormous sacrifices in your life just so you could be within an hour and a half of the ski slopes. Power. A lot of you just want to win. A lot of us just want to win. We want to be the best. We want to be the smartest. We want to have the best degrees. We want to be the most respected. We want people to kind of cow in awe of us as you bow down as you walk by. Your whole life is ordered around winning, around succeeding. But for you, it's not about the money. It's about winning. So you sacrifice your family, you sacrifice your children, you sacrifice whatever you need to get it. The old pagan gods were cruel taskmasters, but so are the modern ones. They make enormous demands on you. And Isaiah says, God says to you, you bear them on your shoulders as a burden, but they can't move, they can never deliver you, they can never offer what they promise. Please hear me. He's not describing a select few back in a room somewhere. This is the natural impulse of the human heart. We want gods that we can fashion. We want gods that we can control. We want gods that offer what we want. We want to be masters of our own lives. And so rather than submitting to the God, acknowledging, worshiping, obeying the God who is there, we fashion our own gods and we serve them. And they lead us to slavery. And then God comes and he says, I'm not like that. I'm not something you carry like an ox. Something else entirely. I had a friend my sophomore year in college. And I say he's a friend. He was a lot like the arch enemy, like in some sort of comic book deal. You know the arch enemy? You always have to fight him. It's like Batman had the Joker. I had Hatzidakis. He was Greek. And I like to say his name, and he'll never say it in this podcast. And so I had Hatzidakis. We were sophomores, and he had a car. And at this particular college, if you were a sophomore, you weren't allowed to have a car. But he had a car. And he had a parking spot. And this was a very small town with very small streets, a very old town. And so there are very few places to find a park. But he'd found not only a car to drive, but a place to park it. He had, he therefore had power. Do you see this? Like if any of us wanted to go out at night, if we wanted to sneak out of the college, it was a very strict college, and we wanted to sneak out and go get in his car and drive to Baltimore or drive to some big city nearby and have a crazy, wild, really crazy, wild night out, then we all depended on Hatzi. The problem with Hatzi is that Hatzi was the most content, lazy human being on earth. So he would rather literally sit and order a pizza and sit in his dorm room and watch TV or play video games on his computer than go out at night or do anything. Or do anything even fun. So you could hold up to him the most exciting, fun, crazy, awesome night imaginable in Baltimore or pizza and Command and Conquer in front of his computer. pizza and Command and Conquer every time. And so we would go. We would come up with these enormous bargains. So we'd go in, we'd sit before him, and we'd bow before Nebo and Hatsi and Bell. And we'd bow down to him, and we'd say, Hatsi, we will totally buy. We'll buy your dinner tonight. We'll all of us together will come. You will not spend a penny tonight. We'll fill up your car with gas. We'll do. You'll not drop a. You don't even need to bring your wallet. Just drive us where we need to go. I don't need that. No, I'm perfectly happy playing Command and Conquer, being the red team against. I don't even. Is anybody into that? Good. Okay. And so. I guess it's like World of Warriors now, or work, yeah. Okay, and so, I don't know what the deal is, but those cool games. And so, no matter what we would offer him, no matter what we would set before him, he didn't want it. He didn't need it. We couldn't serve him. We couldn't bear him up. He just wanted to play games and eat pizza and not have to get dressed and not have to go out with us. And it was infuriating. I had another friend like this in high school who literally, I think it's video games that do this, so beware. He literally, all he wanted to do was play Tecmo Bowl. I'm old. And sit and eat some sort of chip substance. His name was Michael. And I needed someone to go with me to prom on a double date because I did not want to go with the girl I was going with by myself for a bunch of reasons. And I could not offer him anything to go with me. Do any of you have friends like that? Like, you can't manipulate them at all. They're absolutely unmanipulatable. You could offer them a house, and they would say, no. I'm going to sit here, watch football, or play video games. Do anybody know anybody like that? Well, these are my two friends, and this is, although he's not lazy, and he doesn't play video games, and he doesn't eat pizza, probably. Although I think he would if he was here now. But God says I'm like that. It's blasphemous, right? Sorry. God essentially says, look, you don't make me. You don't get to fashion gold and throw money at me and tell me what I'm like. You don't come and bargain with me. You don't carry me. You don't serve me and bear me up. I make you. I carry you. I bear you up. And I deliver. Some of us have come into a Christianity that's no Christianity at all. Someone convinced you that what God wants you to do more than anything is to serve Him, to give your life to Him, to offer Him things, to pay Him things, to do things that He needs you to do in the world. Some of you, I heard a preacher define the gospel as God needs you. He wants you to join Him in fixing all that's wrong in the world. This text flies in the face of that. Flip over with me. I want you to see this. Over to Psalm 50. This is stunning. Is everyone there? Starting in verse 9. I will not accept a bull from your house, or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. What is this saying? Let me put it bluntly and crassly. God does not need you. And this is stunningly good news. Go back to Isaiah. He says in verse 3, listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, it's you, the church, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he, and to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear. I will carry, and I will save. This is the unique reality about the God of the universe. Every other God on promise, says to you, carry me, provide for me, serve me, bend your life to me, and I'll provide for you. I'll reward you. I'll give you what you give me. If you'll just carry me on your shoulders, I'll deliver you. I'll give you happiness. If you'll just order your whole life to success in business, you'll have the fullest, happiest life imaginable. If you'll just give your life wholly and completely to getting the perfect marriage, the perfect spouse, exactly what you want, I'll provide for you. Just serve me, bear me. If you'll just win, if you'll just get your life ordered and have control, then you'll know happiness. Then you'll know fullness. If you can just be religiously righteous enough and good enough, then you'll have a full life. Bear me on your shoulders, carry me, and I'll give you what you want. But Yahweh comes and says, you don't carry me. I carry you. You don't bear me up, I bear you up. You don't serve me, I come as the God who is aiming at my own ends, who is accomplishing my own purposes, but I carry you there. If you're not a believer here tonight, if you don't believe the gospel, you're not a Christian, you hear all this and it sounds like mumbo jumbo to you, I just want you to know, like, you worship something. And in the end, it will cost you your life. It will take everything from you and spit you out. And God comes to us in the gospel and he says, let me carry you. I mean, do you see the marvel of this? The religion of Christianity is not one where you come and a God who just takes and takes and takes and takes and takes. Instead, it is a God who says, come and let me bear you up on my shoulder. Let me carry you. And not in some cheesy, I mean, some of you right now, and you know who you are, you're thinking of a famous painting. Or maybe it was a bookmark. I had a bookmark that was handed to me as I was in high school. And it had a sandy beach. And there was waves crashing. And rocks on the side. And there was two sets of footprints walking down the beach. And a really cheesy poem. When you look back and you see one set of footprints. And you say, but Lord, why are there only one set of footprints? And Jesus says, that was when I was carrying you. Not, I mean, kind of, but dismiss that from your mind. This is Yahweh. This is the God of the universe saying, you don't carry me. I don't need you to accomplish my purposes. I'm going to do it. I don't need you to do it. I'm going to do it. So stop working for me. Stop thinking you're feeding me. I own every piece of cattle, which is a strong argument against vegetarianism. God eats meat. I own all of it. Sheep, cattle, birds. He'll even eat birds. They're all mine. If I were hungry, why would I come to you? And the results of this are stunning. First, you can't bargain with a God like this. Hayes has gotten into a habit that we're slowly breaking, in which we'll be pulling in at night. This has been happening a lot lately. And Hayes will say, hey, I'll go upstairs, get my PJs on. I won't cry at all if you'll bring me a cookie. Which to me sounds like a really good deal. But to Jenny, it doesn't sound like a really good deal. You can't bargain with God like that. He carries you. You don't carry him. Go on to the next section because this is grounded in something really unsettling. I want to make things really unsettled for you. Okay, so go with me to verse 8, second section. Remember this and stand firm. So in the face of this idolatry, in the face of this, stop carrying this and let me carry you. He says, remember what I'm about to tell you, and the result of you remembering this will be that you stand firm, that you're unshakable. He goes on to describe that this bird of prey from the east will come. He's talking about this foreign king that will come and destroy them. So in the face of the worst possible disasters imaginable, in the face of it, if you'll remember what he's about to say right here, you will stand in the face of it. Okay? So whatever he's about to say is really important, right? I mean, all of you are going to face tragedy. Do you want to be able to stand? No? Cool. Okay, so we'll just end. Do you want to stand? Yes. So what does he say? Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Okay. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. So the first thing he says, look, you can go looking to all these false gods. You can go looking in all these other places to find hope, to find meaning, to find fulfillment, to find your righteousness, to find whatever it is that you think you're looking for in life. But they're non-gods. There's no gods. I'm the only God. So I'm the only place you can come. There's no other place you can go. And there's no one else in the universe like me. There's no one else like God. Why? Next verse. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. There's no one like God. If he sets out to do something, nothing can stop him. If he sets forth a purpose, nothing can get in his way. I'm trying to think about how to illustrate this, and the first thing that jumped in my head was golf. I don't know why. I haven't played golf in about 7 years. And there's a reason why. The reason why is that I have a purpose, right? I want to get this little tiny white ball into the very, very small green cup, and it's 400 yards away. And there's everything in the universe that's going to stop me from doing that. One, my own incompetence. Wind, trees, birds, other golfers, sand traps, ponds, everything will stop me. God's not like me. Nothing will stop him. Not your rebellion. Not if all the nations in the universe get together, and including alien people, whatever. Imagine the greatest powers in the universe, and if they all got together and said, we're going to stop God. He says, there's none like me. None can stop my purpose from coming about. I declare the end from the beginning. I am the only absolute, sovereign, free person in the universe. What I desire to do, I can't be stopped in doing. In other words, to get what I want, to get what I'm accomplishing and purposing to do in the universe, I don't need your help. So you don't have anything to bargain with. In other words, you can't come to God like Hayes. I really want to go to sleep quickly, or I want to sit down and read quickly at night. And so I want that. And I need Hayes to help me have that, which is an odd thing. And so when Hayes comes and he bargains, he's got a bargaining chip. I mean, he doesn't. This is a really bad way to parent. So don't do what I'm saying. Just go with the flow, if you will, for just a minute. I really want to read. And so he's got a bargaining chip. He can just cry and have an ankle ache and a toothache. And he has a lot of aches when he doesn't want to fall asleep. And so he can bargain with me. But if God wants to sit on the couch and read a book tonight at 9 o'clock, he just does it. He doesn't need anybody else to help him do it. He can just do it. If God wants to fill the earth with his glory, like he says over and over and over again, that's exactly what he's doing. He doesn't need to bargain with you. He just does it. Which makes him unlike every other god in the universe. The pagan deities were hungry. They wanted sacrifices. They wanted pomp. They wanted circumstances. They wanted circumstance. They wanted big ceremonies. They wanted people to show their devotion to themselves, to him, and cut themselves and do weird things. If we get to Corinthians sometime, we'll talk about all those weird things. But do these weird things and do all this stuff. They needed it. They wanted it. They wanted people to shower them with these things. God's not like that. If he has a purpose, he accomplishes it. And so he's not a burden to be carried. Instead, in his sovereignty, in his goodness, he says, I will carry you. This is where the gospel comes from. A God who carries us, a God who makes us, a God who delivers us. And the reason he delivers us is because he is absolutely sovereign. He is unthwartable. He is unstoppable. There's no one like him. Now we resist this. And I think we resist this for a couple of reasons that we need to talk about tonight. That we don't like a God who doesn't need us. We want to be needed. We want to have something to offer him that he wants, that he can't get unless he has us. And secondly, this sort of autonomy, this sort of freedom that God holds up here, it's exactly what all of us are striving for with all of our might. That we would be free. That we would be autonomous. That our purposes would be the purposes that stand. And then we run up against a God who's utterly free. Who's not there just to serve our ends, but is accomplishing his own always and forever. There's something in all of us that just screams no. Because that means I'm not free. My purposes aren't the central purposes in the universe. His are. And here's maybe the biggest one. If God is utterly free, if his purposes stand forever, that he's the kind of God who doesn't need us, but instead bears us up and carries us and saves us and delivers us, there is no limit to what this God can ask of us. If all our bargaining chips are gone, if in the end we owe him everything, then there's nothing at which we can say no to him about. I've been reading a lot of C.S. Lewis lately. And I say that so you'll think I'm smart. And I've been reading, just actually last week, finished Surprised by Joy. If you've never read it, I would strongly recommend it. It's the story of C.S. Lewis's life, particularly leading up to his conversion. And throughout the book, he's essentially said that the reason he avoided God, the reason why he built up every agnostic, atheistic sort of argument that he could against this God, is that he desired more than anything not to be meddled with. I love that phrase. We don't want to be meddled with, right? And so, I just want to read the paragraph or so of what he would describe as his conversion. Doubtless, by definition, God was reason itself. But would he also be reasonable in that order, more comfortable sense? Not the slightest assurance on that score was offered me. Total surrender, the absolute leap in the dark were demanded. The reality with which no treaty can be made was upon me. The demand was not even all or nothing. I think that stage had already passed. Now the demand was simply all. You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen, night after night, feeling, Whenever my mind lifted, even for a second, from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him who I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God, and knelt and prayed. I knelt and prayed, perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. I did not then see what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son at least walked home on his own feet. But who can duly adore that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance of escape? The words "compel them to come in" have been so abused by wicked men that we shudder at them. But properly understood, they plumb the depth of the divine mercy. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation. You can have a God that you make, or the God who is there. A God that you'll carry, a God that you will serve, a God that will ask of you your life and never deliver the promise. You can become a beast of burden under the weight of carrying these gods, or come to the one who will carry you. Come to the one who will bear you up even into your gray hairs. The one who will save and deliver. Isaiah ends like this. Verse 12. Listen to me, you stubborn heart. You who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off. And my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. The heart of the gospel is the reality that God himself will carry you. Those of us for whom righteousness is far off, God says you don't have to chase after it. I bring it near to you. I place my salvation here. I carry you, I deliver you, I save you, I bear you up. Here's a God whose purposes will never be thwarted. He'll never be stopped. And he doesn't need you to ensure it. So now you're free to fall on him, to follow him, to obey him, to love him, to serve him. Though not to serve him as though he needed anything. To serve him because that is the greatest good. In Advent, we celebrate, we long for the deliverance of our God. The one who began his good work with the coming of Jesus. Who brought righteousness near. And says, I will fill this earth with my glory. That is my purpose. Now let me carry you. Let's pray. God, I pray tonight that that your spirit would come and we would see your uniqueness as stunningly beautiful. God, for those of us that our initial impulse is to see your freedom, your unconquerable purposes as somehow a weight around us or somehow limiting to our joy. God, I pray that we see that the greatest joy that we are to experience in the universe is grounded precisely there. And so God, I pray that where men and women in this room have given their lives to bearing up idols, that they would drop them and that they would be born by you. And those of us who've known you for years, God, I pray that we'd be reminded that every day we pick them up again. That we would put them down and be carried again by you. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen.